This is Jolly John Lekumsky, and no, we haven't switched Wrestling with the Basics to the morning. We're still on Saturdays at 9:05. Invite you to listen with my compatriot Matt Clark, but I am filling in for the Right Reverend Will Whedon, who looked at the weather forecast, saw this was going to be the hottest week in the summer in St. Louis, and headed up north to Minnesota. But we have someone with us who used to be in Minnesota, but now I understand is no longer there. In fact, the last time we talked to him, he moved on us. We have Reverend Tim Winterstein with us. How are you doing, Tim?
Good. Good to be with you.
And you just moved. Is that right? Did I understand that correctly?
About nine months ago or so.
Is that right? Okay.
Yeah.
And you tell us where you're at now and what churches you minister to. And
I'm at Faith Lutheran Church in East Wenatchee, Washington.
And what's
kind of central Washington?
Is it okay? And is that rural, urban? What kind of community is that? Say the name of the community one more time.
East Wenatchee.
Oh, it's not okay. So not just Wenatchee, it's East Wenatchee.
Yeah, there is a Wenatchee across the Columbia River, and two different counties, two different cities, but yeah. So it's I would say not urban, but there, you know, it's a city. I've heard numbers maybe the surrounding area up to 80,000 or so, and south of Lake Chelan, which some people may know of, or Leavenworth, a Bavarian kind of tourist German town.
Now this is all new to me. I had no idea that the Bavarians had spread all the way to Washington, that's their...
Yeah, it's kind of a famous tourist attraction, Leavenworth. All of the buildings are sort of they have sort of Bavarian type script on them, and even like the Safeway and the Starbucks and things like that.
Is that right? Okay, I'm going to write that down as a place to go next summer for my vacation.
Right.
And so, how are things going? Are you glad to be there? What was it that kind of drew you to go to Washington after being in wonderful Euclid and Fisher, Minnesota, which I have no idea where those are at either.
Yeah,
but
yeah. I didn't either before I went there. You know, the churches there were great to us, and so it sort of had quite a bit to do with our family, and both of our families, many of them live relatively close to this.
Sure.
And the congregation here has been great, and we really enjoyed being here, and it's been sort of surreal to see our families this much.
Yeah, see, that is really nice, and that's a key factor, and yet to still be able to be doing the ministry and the work of the Lord. And we're glad that you're back with us again now on the new show now, Thy Strong Word.
Yeah.
And again, Reverend Will Whedon, who's actually supposed to be here, he left us with a very difficult assignment. He gave us chapter by chapter the Gospel of John, and it's been a lot of fun, but I was talking to you earlier, it seems like you've kind of got a theme here. Where do you see as the theme that kind of pulls all of John chapter 7 together?
Well, just kind of working through it a little bit, it seems like there seems to be the question that runs through this chapter, and probably more than just this chapter, but especially this chapter, is where is Jesus from?
Okay.
And really, you can see that elsewhere in the Gospel of John. Who is he? Where is he? Where does he come from? We think we know where he comes from. You know, in Nathanael in chapter 1 says, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" And there are similar questions in chapter 7 about where he is actually from.
Okay, well, that sounds like a good kind of overview to tie all of this together. And like you say, it's something that's kind of a theme throughout John. Who is this Jesus? Where does he come from? And that makes a big difference how you answer those questions. So, Tim, I tell you what, if you would do us the honor and open us with a prayer, and then you tell me where you want me to start reading, we'll go from there.
Okay. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we pray that through your word, which bears witness to the Word made flesh, that you would grant us the faith to see that that you indeed have sent your Son into this world, and that you would grant us faith to believe him, and to believe in the one whom you have sent, Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, and that like the disciples, we would not have anywhere else to go because you have the words of eternal life. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. And thank you for referencing what we closed with yesterday, that great statement of Peter. Where else are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. Where would you like me to go in the words of eternal life? Where would you like me to start reading?
Well, I don't know. Why don't we start at the beginning?
Okay, we'll take it from the first verse. You stop me whenever you want to. Chapter 7, verse 1. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand. So his brother said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret, but if he seeks to be known openly, if you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believe in him. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I'm not going up to the feast, for my time has not yet fully come." After saying this, he remained in Galilee.
Yeah, what? That might be a good place to kind of catch what's the, you know, it seems to me that the very last verse of chapter 6, where Jesus identifies, or not directly, but he says one of the 12 is a devil and is going to betray him, and John fills us in, if you didn't already know, it's Judas, and it seems that's kind of seems to be, at least to me, you know, I'm no John, you know, scholar, but it seems to me there's kind of a shift then, that once this has happened, once Judas is identified, then Jesus, that's why he's staying in Galilee, and now he's going to go up anyway. But there's kind of an irony running through this chapter as well. What Jesus says and what the people say, what they say is not what they intend to say, and the reader kind of knows this, or the hearer.
Okay. Oh, no, wait. Clarify what you mean.
Yeah. So his brothers, you know, his brothers, and I was trying to find to see if they show up elsewhere in John's gospel, but his brothers say to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples may see the works you are doing." But his brothers don't believe in him, and it just strikes me that that's very similar, and pointing back to chapter 2, where Jesus changes the water into wine at the wedding, and there his disciples see the sign that he does, and they believe in him. And then his mother and his brothers and his disciples, they all go down to Capernaum. And yet here, his brothers, who apparently also were at that wedding, they want him to do it kind of publicly in Jerusalem. And they don't quite see that his disciples already believe in him. There's sort of a unintentional comment on who believes Jesus, and this also seems to be a running theme: who believes and who does not.
And you know, see, that fits in, because I actually had that chapter when I was here as a guest rather than fumbling around as host. And yeah, that fits perfectly, Tim, because there's the whole business about that being the first of signs.
Yeah.
And yet, I appreciate what you're saying here, because I hadn't thought about that before. Well, yeah, the disciples believed because of that sign, but here was another group of people that were there at the wedding. They saw the sign too, but no, they haven't come to faith.
Yeah, and it's connected also with this conversation about Jesus' time.
Ah, yes, yeah.
He says to his mother, "My time is not yet," and that's obviously coming. There's a what chapter 12 or 13 where Jesus says, "Now is my time," but at this point, not yet. Which is why he's not allowing them. You know, twice here they try to seize him or arrest him in chapter 7, and both times they are not able to lay a hand on him, because it's not he's going to decide, and not them. So
and you know, you've just given me another thought, Tim. I know we're on the phone, so you couldn't see the light bulb go off over my head. So then it's not only a matter of where he's from, but where he's going. Right. That's the crucial issue, and they don't understand that either, do they? I never thought about that before, but when he says to Murray, when he says here, my hour has not yet come, they have no idea what he's talking about, do they? Although, really, maybe they should have some idea. Anything more about these first verses then, Tim? Anything else? What do you know about the Feast of the Booths? Does that have anything to do with what's going on here? Or?
Yeah, I think so. I was trying to look a little bit deeper into that, but they were supposed to build booths, or sometimes called tabernacles, in order to remind themselves that Israel, from Leviticus 23, that Israel dwelled in booths when God called them out of Egypt. Reminder, one of the great three feasts that every year all the males were supposed to go up to and bring their offerings. And so this is one of them, and they're supposed to do this to remind, again, you know, they all kind of revolve around God's salvation, especially from Egypt. And so they were, and I don't, like I said, I'm not a scholar enough to know the answer to this question, but here John calls it the kind of booth fountains. He puts the tent, the word for tent and the word for fountain together, and in verse 1-2, and
is that right? Yeah. Okay, so, interesting. Yeah,
that word for that came up with the woman at the well, and also in various other places in John. But it's, you know, sort of, and then Jesus seems to reference that, I think, in verse 37. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. I seem to recall that there was possibly something having to do with a fountain at this festival that was kind of later combined after the Old Testament, that this was kind of combined with a fountain. And so there may be something of that, but
I had read that too, that apparently at the end of the festival there was like a ceremonially cleansing of the sacrificial altars, and they would just pour all kinds of water and come pouring out then down the steps of the temple and everything. But I had not realized that is hinted at already in the language that John uses here at the beginning of chapter 7. Thank you for that.
Hopefully I'm not just showing my ignorance about the Greek word.
Join the crowd. Hey, but and I want to say something else. I appreciate this reference back to the booths in terms of the context of them wandering in the wilderness, because yesterday's speaker, Reverend Nathan Mader, pointed out that's the business of the feeding of the 5,000, too, again, in the wilderness, and God having to provide for them. So apparently John might have thought this through before he wrote these things.
Yeah.
Okay.
And then, you know, the number of times that the word feast appears in John's gospel, I just counted about 10 times. And there's probably more, but it seems to revolve around feasts, and especially the Feast of the Passover. Again and again, John references it. It's days before, it was near, or something like that. And so feasts seem to be a big deal to John.
And that fits in with what you said earlier about where you come from and where you're going, because that's what a feast is all about. You leave, you make a pilgrimage. All right. Anything else about those opening verses?
Oh, that's probably...
Okay.
I'm sure there's more, but...
Oh, well, yeah. That's the whole problem, isn't it, Tim? We probably could have spent the whole hour just on discussing the significance of the feast and everything like that. Should I just continue at verse 10 then?
Sure.
And it's there, right there again. So we should do that. We should actually find out how many times feast is referenced. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said he is a good man, others said, "No, he is leading the people astray." Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. Keep going.
Yeah, maybe. Why don't we do through 24? And then.
All right, I'll give that whole section then. About the middle of the feast, there it is again. Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but he who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law, yet none of you keeps the law? Why do you seek to kill me? The crowd answered, you have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you? Jesus answered them, I did one work, and you all marvel at it. I'm assuming that's probably a reference to the feeding of the 5,000, you think, Tim?
Yeah, okay.
Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment.
Yeah, actually, now that I hear those, he may be referring to the previous healing. The healing of at the pool in chapter 5, maybe, because here he references, I made a man whole on the Sabbath.
You know what, Tim? As soon as I read that, I thought, nope. That's right.
So, and it would be I agree with that, a feast of the Jews.
Yeah. Yeah. There again. Yeah.
So that seems to be Jesus referring back to that. And it might seem like Jesus simply lied to his brothers. I'm not going up. Okay, he goes up. But I think there's a theological thing going on here where Jesus is saying, I'm not going there kind of out in the open to be this kind of public teacher. He still goes up in secret, and that's exactly what they didn't want him to do. They want him to go openly, plainly, not in secret, but he goes up secretly. So he's doing it again. He's doing things on his own terms and Jesus doesn't do things the way that people want him to do them, because they want other things from him than what he's there to do.
And I appreciate you saying that, especially in the context of a verse that says in him there is no falsehood. So, yeah, he wasn't lying to them. But I understand exactly what you're saying. They were looking for some kind of public outpouring, some more signs and wonders so that people will believe in him. And as you said, no, that's not the program. I'm going, but I'm going to go privately.
Yeah. Division. There's division over Jesus, which I'm thinking particularly also of the healing of the man born blind. You have this seems similar to me. You have a number of groups of people who each have their own kind of take, and many of them do not believe, or, you know, you have the leaders of the Jews, you have the people, and there's division there as well, same kind of division over who is Jesus, whether he is actually a good guy or a bad guy. That's also comes a little bit later starting in 25. But division, he's leading the people astray, in other places Jesus warns his disciples of being led astray. They have exactly the opposite view of Jesus.
And yeah, thank you for drawing that connection, that this whole issue of division. And I'm also thinking that ironically, Jesus says, let's just keep quiet about all these things. Maybe the brothers are actually saying, come on, Jesus, let's be upfront and open about this, and we'll solve all of these divisions amongst us. But that's not the way Christ is going to do it. And interesting in our own set of verses here, too, that he's being called a demon or being possessed by a demon. Which is a strange thing to say about a guy who heals the sick and fed 5,000, but...
Right, and later he's called a Samaritan, which apparently was he didn't want to be called a Samaritan, but...
Yeah, worse than having a demon is to be a Samaritan. Would that you just had a demon. Yeah, okay.
And here Jesus is not, you know, they want him in verse 4 to show yourself to the world.
Yes, yeah.
And when he will show himself to the world is when he's crucified. And again, it's not the kind of showing that you might expect or the revealing, because what does that look like? It just looks like a criminal dying, and there's no a shameful death. And that if you can't see Jesus, if you don't believe in him, then you won't see him there revealing himself to the world as the Savior of the world. And so, again, it's all about Jesus' time. When is Jesus going to do it? He's going to do it when his Father and he have this communion of will. When that's going to be is when they decide, and not when the crowds, and not when his brothers, and not when the people, the leaders decide.
And the words that we just closed that section with, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment, rings with exactly what you're saying. No, it's not. In fact, what you see will not seem like a good thing at all, but it is. It is because it is, as you said, not what man willed, what his brothers willed, or even his disciples willed, but what his Father and he have come together in will to do.
Yeah, yep. And verse 15 strikes me. How is it that this man literally knows the letters?
Okay, yeah.
But he's never learned or been, it's the word we get from where we get disciple. But this thing about knowing the letters appeared, or the word for letters or for written things appears in John 5. I think it's the only other place in John it appears. And it's where Jesus says, if you had believed Moses' writings, then you would, is that what it says? Then you would believe me, in John 5. And we have kind of a similar connection here. If you do not believe his writings, Moses, how will you believe my words? And so they still haven't gotten the point that Jesus' teaching, that he's the God of Moses, and that what he has comes, they're still thinking of Moses as ahead or above or before Jesus, and I think that's why when Jesus says, before Abraham as I am, that they get a little upset.
Well, yeah, because if indeed your picture is that Moses is the great prophet, and now we have yet another prophet like Moses. But again, Moses is Moses, and then he comes along and says, well, actually, I take priority not only over Moses, but over the one who's actually the father of your faith, Abraham. That probably would upset you if you don't understand who Jesus truly is.
Right. And he just makes it worse for them when he says, it's not my teaching anyway. It came from the one who sent me, his father. So... there again, the one who sent me appears a number of times in this chapter, and they simply haven't refused to believe that it is God who has sent him, and they still think he's from Galilee.
And this goes back to your original theme, is where is he from? And I think that's a very powerful referent then, that someone sent him, and the one who sent him is Father, because that actually answers the question then, where is he from? So, yeah. Do we? I'm looking at our master of the board here, Buzz. We got a half a minute. Is that what that? 1.5 minutes. Okay. I don't understand. This is my first time here, Tim. I don't understand all these esoteric radio symbols. Could we read a little more, and then when we come back, you can continue on the discussion? Would that be okay?
Sure.
All right. To 25 through what do you want?
About 31.
Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from and where the Christ appears. No one will know where he comes from. So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, you know me and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me. So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. There it is again. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? We'll be back, Tim, if you can hold on for just a minute, and we'll continue our discussion on John chapter 7.
Listen. Listening to Worldwide KFUO on the go with your smartphone doesn't mean you have to walk around with earbuds all day. You can Bluetooth across the room to a speaker system in your home or listen on radios that have built-in smartphone cradles. There are many easy ways to listen to WorldwideKFUO.org on the air, online, and on demand. We proclaim the clear gospel message of Christ crucified for our sins. The messenger of good news, Worldwide KFUO.
Will the real Jesus stand up? Who is this guy? Is he God? Is he the one for all? Is he the one for me? If you read the Bible at all, you will realize very quickly that these questions are the defining ones upon which everything else in the Bible rests.
Pastor Gregory Seltz, this week on The Lutheran Hour.
Sundays at 12:30 and 5 p.m. on Worldwide KFUO.
Let Worldwide KFUO help you get the word out about your next church, school, or organization event. By including your event in the KFUO datebook, it will be announced on the air throughout the day. Send your event information via email to jennyw@kfuo.org. That's J-E-N-N-Y-W @kfuo.org. Or call 314-996-1515. Be sure to include date, time, location, and contact information. The KFUO datebook is a public service of listener-supported Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
This is Pastor Jolly John Lukumsky back, and I have with me Reverend Tim, is it Winterstein or Winterstein, Tim?
Winterstein,
and you are from out in Washington, Faith Lutheran Church, right? And where's the location again?
East Wenatchee.
Okay, so don't go to Wenatchee if you're looking for Tim. Go to East Wenatchee. All right, Tim, we just read this section again. More puzzling over Jesus. Who is he? Where is he from? What is the problem here? Do you know when this man, but we know where this man comes from, and when Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. What are they talking about? Do you have any idea?
Well, it's a good question. I don't know exactly what they are referencing.
Okay.
What they think about the Christ or the Messiah. But this, I think this is the same, again, my limited scholarly knowledge, but I think this is probably the key verse in this chapter, because they say they know where he's from, but they actually don't.
Ah.
And they say when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. Well, no one does. And so here I think John this is probably the ironic verse in the chapter, where they say something thinking they know what they're saying, but they're actually saying the opposite. And to at least my reading of this chapter, it seems to me that this is the key. And if you hear this verse rightly, then kind of you got the chapter and what Jesus is saying. It kind of comes clear.
And I like that, Tim. I like that. I think that is a great insight. I'd never thought of that before. We know where he's from, and of course what they mean, well, he's from Nazareth. That'll come up later on in the text. And well, that can't be from Galilee. That's where the Christ comes from. But like you said, no, they really don't know where he's from. And if indeed that is a sign of the Christ, that we don't know where he comes from. He fulfills that. You're right. Oh, that's neat. That is great, Tim. Anything else about that set of verses?
Well, again, Jesus points to his Father and says, he says, you don't know him. He's the one who sent me, and that's where I come from. If you want to know, and he doesn't, he's always kind of elliptical. He doesn't just come out and say, at least here in this particular verse, he doesn't come, I'm God's son. He says, the one who sent me, you don't actually know him, but he's the one from whom I am. And if you knew him, then you would know me, he says, I think, in a different place. So, again, his hour has not yet come. And yet here, there's a little bit of a shift. Many of the people do believe in him. They believe in him because of his signs. But Jesus had actually said something. I forget which verse, which chapter that is. Jesus said, if you don't believe because of my words, believe the signs. And the Pharisees don't. But at least some people seem to hear.
And you know, in previous episodes we've talked about, though, that faith that comes upon signs will not work. It will not last. It's there and it's gone. And of course, that culminates at the whole end of the Gospel of John, where he says, blessed are those that haven't seen and yet have believed. Should we press on?
How about 32 to 36?
Okay. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering. There's that muttering again, these things about him. And the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. All right, so the story's progressing here. Jesus then said, I will be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. The Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, you will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am you cannot come? What in the world is the dispersion? What is that? This is...
Yeah, so, you know, so at a certain point the Jews had been kind of spread out. What, Alexander the Great? I could be off. Some history professor will write to me and tell me. But they had a number of them, say in Alexandria, and so the leaders seem to think that Jesus is just going to go out of, because he's just a teacher, he's going to go out of Jerusalem and maybe even out of Galilee and go somewhere else and teach other people, and that's. Actually, the question that they ask has an expectation of a negative answer. So there, the certain word that is used, they're saying he's not going to go to the Greeks. He's not going to the Greek. You know, it's sort of a sarcastic thing. They don't really expect that's the way, but they're saying. That's not what he's going to do, is it? And it's similar, actually, to verse 26. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? They don't. They expect to get a negative answer to that question.
And Tim, thank you for pointing that out, because I know exactly what you're talking about. It's a may construct or something. I can't remember the grammatical term. But yeah, here in the English, it actually sounds like that's an open question. But you're right. No, they're anticipating. No, he's not. The authorities don't accept him. No, he's not actually going to leave here and go out to the dispersion.
They don't apparently know. They don't know what's going on either.
Yeah.
You know, it seems Jesus does this in other Gospels in parables, I think. Here in John's Gospel, it's more of a kind of obscure repetition that Jesus uses. But, you know, in other Gospels, I think it's probably more by the use of parables that those who do not believe him, he speaks in parables that only those who believe him will understand. And I think it might be something similar here, that Jesus is speaking in sort of these sort of obscure phrases that only those who believe him, who do know where he's from, will understand what he's saying. That is, he's going to the cross, and then he's going to his Father, and that's not where they're going to follow him.
And you know, I think that's a really good insight too, Tim, about the obscurity here. And honestly, as a pastor, sometimes I cringe when they say, oh, we're going to do something from the Gospel of John, because it can be. But I think you hit it right on the head. He's particularly obscure because the believers are going to come back and say, could you explain this to us? What do you mean by this? And of course, at this point, he can't even explain it fully because he's not arrived. He's not there at the cross. These things won't have full meaning until he's resurrected from the grave. But you see that here, don't you? The unbelievers, they just want to make fun of him, twist his words in some way, and use it as a source of mockery. But there's no true desire to know really where he is from or where he's going. We just want to make fun of whatever he says.
Yeah, and I think here the leaders are certainly come off worse than the crowds. The crowds, at least at this point, they are wavering. They're going back and forth. Some of them seem to actually be asking the question that Jesus wants them to ask, is this actually the Christ? And he wants them to believe that, yes, he is. And so some of them at least seem to be wondering or thinking about that. And Whether any of them actually believe it, I don't know. But
well, and you know, the thought just occurred to me, Tim, this whole verse, you will seek me and you will not find me. Maybe that's what lies at the heart of the problem. The Pharisees, the Jewish leaders, they all think they're knowledgeable men. They do. They are. They. What was the phrase you had before that's translated learning here? They know the letters. Isn't that what you said?
Yeah.
Okay. So they think they've got the knowledge. They could figure out the Christ. This is all something they can determine. And Jesus is kind of saying, no, it doesn't work. You don't come find me. And even the crowds, although, like you say, they're kind of believing him, they have not truly found him yet because they're totally blinded to the fact that what he needs to do is suffer and die on the cross for their sins. But all right, excellent. This is good stuff. Are you ready to do the whole thing about the rivers of living water here now?
Sure. I'll just say one more thing.
Sure.
It also reminds me again of John 5, where Jesus says, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have life, but actually they're the ones that testify of me." So, if you want life, come to the one to whom the Scriptures testify, rather than trying to find, in bare words, apart from Christ. And I think that's kind of the thing with the Scriptures in general, that if you read the Scriptures apart from Christ, you will miss the entire point. And that's kind of what they're doing, and it's still what people do today.
I resonate with that too. That's why people come to the Bible and they're looking for some kind of secret information about when the end of the world is going to come. Are they looking at it simply for to be ethics and how we should live our lives? And of course, if that's all you're looking for, you will not find Jesus Christ, and he's the heart and center of everything. It goes back to what you said before too, Tim, about their misunderstanding of Moses. What's the importance of Moses? He points ahead to Jesus, but no, they see him as something totally different and even, as you said, superior to Christ. Anything else?
No, why don't we? We'll go on.
Okay, all right. Thank you, Tim. This is good stuff. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me." Oh, here's just what you were talking about, Tim. "Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified."
Yeah. It's interesting. You know, I'm always interested in how English translations take things. In verse 28, it says Jesus proclaimed, but it's the same word that is used here in 37 for cried out. And so these two things seem to be, Jesus is making himself heard on these two points, the same sort of thing. And so the people, you know, we and the people ought to listen to, particularly here, what is Jesus saying? And again, it all comes back to him. And if they don't find their life in him, they don't have life at all.
Go ahead.
Yeah. So
I'm sorry. That's such an important point, and I guess that's why the use of the word proclaimed, or it's also translated cried, because this is something you really need to hear.
Yeah.
So listen.
Well, we should. Yeah, and obviously, I don't mean that to say we shouldn't listen to the rest of Jesus' words.
No.
But Jesus is there. There seems to be emphasis that is put on the fact that he cries out here.
Yes.
Loud voice. He wants to make himself heard. The other thing about 37 and 38 is that there's an interesting translation issue, and normally this probably is not, you know, the way different versions take things is probably not too significant generally, but here I think it is, and the question is whether the words "whoever believes in me" belong with the previous sentence or with the "as the Scripture has said." And so it makes a difference. So I think a lot of English translations here do as this English Standard does, 38, "whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart or belly will flow rivers of living water." But actually, it may be better to take "whoever believes in me" with the previous sentence. "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me That is, anyone who thirsts, whoever believes in me, let him come to me and drink. And then the second part is, as the scripture has said, out of his. And the reason that's important is, who is the his in verse 38? And I think John, at the end of the gospel, makes it clear that it's Jesus, the out of Jesus' heart. Jesus' belly, literally, will flow rivers of living water. So when, you know, we all know the soldier pierces Jesus' side and blood and water flow out, and John interprets that, you know, kind of theologically, and really all of the church for a very long time has interpreted that as life, sacraments, those kinds of things. Out of Jesus' heart will flow rivers of living water. And this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. And so I think, so there's the motion from Jesus to us that I think is being identified here. And you can take it both ways. And clearly, out of the believer, too, there's living, you know, there's eternal life. But it's actually, I think, out of Jesus flows rivers of living water, and it comes to the one who believes in him, and they drink. That's how I would take it.
All right, and Tim, I'm gonna go over this once more because I'm not sure, but this you have a really wonderful thought here, because the way it comes across, I've got the ESV, and I suspect it's probably this way in most of the English translations, that the out of the heart part there is talking about the Christian. That out of our hearts are going to come this, well, as it says later on, the Holy Spirit. But I really like what you're saying there. No, the promise of the scripture is out of his heart, not out of our hearts, but out of the, and as you said, it's interesting because it's not heart there, but it is this hollow spot within. So out of the interior of Jesus then comes the Spirit whom he gives us. And I really like that thought. So the emphasis isn't on the Spirit that's flowing out of me, although like you said, that's true. We bear the fruits of the Spirit. Right. But the really emphasis is, as you said, no, this is about Jesus. This is why he's doing what he's doing, because in the end, he's going, like living water, flow into us, and that Spirit will flow into us as well. Thank you very much, Tim. I'm learning stuff here. That's what makes this thing fun.
Well, it's not that I'm not denying that also we have the Spirit, and out of us, you know, say, as you said, the fruits of the Spirit, but it doesn't quite fit, I think, the context to put it that way. And so I guess the way I would maybe translate it is, if anyone thirsts, let him, the believing one in me, come to me and drink. That is, so where do you go? The one who believes in Jesus, where would you go? As Peter says, Lord, to whom should we go? You have the words of eternal life. So the believing one comes to Jesus for eternal life. And out of Jesus, to us, flows the Holy Spirit, eternal life, and the gifts from the cross. And the more I say it, the more I'm convinced that that's the way it ought to be.
And see, here's the thing. So if I'm lacking in the Spirit, it's not something that I can go out and try to drum up within me, like that it's a lack of enthusiasm or whatever.
Sure.
No, you said it. If I want to be filled with the Spirit, no, that isn't going to come out of my heart. It's got to come as its source out of Jesus Christ. It will always flow out of him. So that's the place you got to turn and drink. It makes perfect sense what he's saying. And this is why we come to him when we thirst, because out of him will then give us the Spirit that will satisfy us with life here and life eternally. I like that, Tim. That's very good.
I think it fits with the end of the gospel. Jesus gives up the Spirit.
Yeah.
And water flow. So water and Spirit, and you know, it goes all the way back to
all the way. Yeah.
It's connected to water and Spirit. So, and when does the Spirit given? Well, when Jesus is glorified, and in John's gospel, it's very clear that his glorification is on the cross.
Yeah. Yeah.
So I'm convinced of it. I don't know if anybody else is, but. Well, you'd have to talk to some John scholars and see what they say, but I think that's what it's saying.
You've convinced me, and I like that thought again, because otherwise we're turning inward to our own selves trying to find something, and the clear sense here is, no, turn to me. I'm the one that will give you something when you're thirsty. I tell you what, what time have we got here, Buzz? Under 10 minutes. Okay. What do you think? Can we get this whole division among the people thing done? Do you want me to read all of it or a portion of it? Or what do you think, Tim?
About 40 to 52.
Okay. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." All right. So we got some faith stuff going on here. Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is that Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers, now these are the ones that they had sent out to arrest him earlier. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "No one has ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or Pharisees believed in him?" Actually answering your question from earlier. No one thought the leaders believed in him. "Have any of the authorities or Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." And now we're brought full circle back to your original theme there, Tim. Where is he from? Take it from there.
Yeah, and it is kind of a summary for the chapter. You have the same division that we saw in, say, verse 11, 12, 13, same kind of division. Now, they seem to have elevated it a little bit from "he is a good man," and some said "he is leading the people astray." Now, it almost is that the crowd is on one side and the Pharisees then are on the other. "Have you also been deceived?" They're the ones saying people are deceived. The crowd still don't have the full faith in Christ, but they've kind of moved a little bit, and some are saying the prophet, some are the Christ. Well, no, he can't be the Christ because he's from Galilee. And again, the same sort of question. Well, if he's from Galilee, then he can't be the Christ because Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, which is striking in light of, you know, Luke's gospel and that he is born in Bethlehem. And some people, you know, still say, well, Luke's trying to fulfill a prophecy or something, but John seems to have that in mind as well. The irony of the people saying this when actually he was born in Bethlehem, and they still don't know where he's from. Even physically, they don't know that he was born in Bethlehem. So John seems to have that in mind also. And
see, that is interesting. You're right. There's a total ignorance, isn't it? It's not just that they don't know that he comes from the Father, but they're actually really ignorant even of his physical earthly birth. Okay.
Yeah, so then the Pharisees and the chief priests are upset that their officers or assistants couldn't get him. Why didn't you do it? We sent you to do it. Well, they seem to have had something of a, you know, well, he's not like other people. Which is striking that even these, you know, it's unclear who exactly these guys are, assistants or sort of, you know, it describes various types of people, this word, but officers, I don't know. No one ever spoke like this man. They and the Pharisees, wait a second. You also have been taken in by him. And why would you be taken in by him? Nobody of the leaders believes in him. So you should listen to us instead of to him. The man born blind, don't they say something similar, I think, about
yes.
The leaders don't believe, and then they're cast out of the synagogue. The parents are cast out of the synagogues, or the synagogue when they or they're afraid to be.
That's right. That's their fear. Yeah, yeah. And you know, what strikes me as interesting is I think what this proves is that faith is an incredibly difficult thing to believe. In fact, it's so difficult it has to be given to you. You're not going to be able to do it. And yet, on the other hand, unbelief is even really harder because you just have to close your eyes to some things that even, you know, the soldiers and everything, even they can see there's something to be thought about this man. I'm interrupting you because we actually have Cheryl again from Indianapolis who wants to make a comment about the fountain in Zechariah. Cheryl, good to talk to you again. We only have a few minutes, Cheryl, so can you make it quick?
Okay. All right. Well, first of all, I got to say this. On verse 52, the footnote in the Lutheran Study Bible says they were wrong because Jonah came from Galilee, not far from a Nazareth. But the source of the living water, the prophecy in Zechariah 12, and I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they will mourn for him. And then in chapter 13, on that day there shall be a fountain open for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. The reason the Pharisees couldn't see Jesus is because they didn't think they needed mercy. They didn't need to be cleansed. They thought they were keeping the law.
Hmm. That's good. That's really good from Zechariah.
Yeah, and you know, that Zechariah 14, same thing. On that day, living waters shall flow out of Jerusalem. But you're right, Cheryl. If you don't need to be cleansed, if you're not thirsty, right? Oh, who cares? Who cares about the water? Thank you very much, Cheryl. Good insight.
Yeah, really good.
Well, okay, Tim, wrap us up here. What can we say in kind of overall, or is there more things you want to point out about these closing verses? We got how many minutes? 2.5 minutes.
Okay. Well, I think it's interesting that Nicodemus comes back in here.
Yep.
And he appears three times. He appears later with Joseph of Arimathea, but at the burial. But Nicodemus, who had already had a conversation with Jesus about the Spirit and water, now here shows up and seems to be kind of, hey, wait a second, we should maybe actually hear him out. And they say, you're not from Galilee too, are you? And you will see that no prophet arises from Galilee. And I had missed that little note there and on Jonah. So that's an interesting point.
Well, and it confirms again that unbelief requires you to actually be a little bit stupid. You have to ignore things that are obvious. The fact that Jonah was from Galilee and a prophet, the fact that there's all these other passages from the Old Testament that talk about this living water that Jesus offers. I'm sorry. Go ahead, Tim.
No, that's fine. We should maybe hear and learn what he does, and yet they don't. They don't want to. So I think that really that question then is also the same question for us. You know, where is Jesus from? Is he simply a man who is teaching us something, about how to live or about how to be nice to people, or you know, and certainly he has teaching, but.
Yep.
Is that the goal? The goal is, where is Jesus from? He is from God. And if you believe that he is from God, then you have to believe everything and not just the parts that sound nice to you.
And so what are the parts that are hard for us, Tim?
Well, that his death and resurrection are the means by which he draws all people to himself. You know, he says, when I'm lifted up, then I will draw all people to myself. And you know, there's always kind of this conflict in John between the world in darkness and Jesus as the light of the world. And those in darkness don't want to come to the light because their deeds are evil. And so sinners, all of us, left to ourselves, would never come to him. I cannot by my own reason or strength believe in Jesus Christ my Lord or come to him. And yet the Spirit whom Jesus pours out does draw us, does call us, does enlighten us, does give us the faith to trust in him, and there is finally good news for sinners who otherwise would not come to him, that he does not leave us to ourselves, but but the Christ has come into the world. He is from God, and he has been sent to draw all people to himself.
All right. Thank you very much, Tim. It's been a joy working together with you, and blessings on your ministry there in Washington.
Thanks for having me.